All right, well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've got a few more to go in 1 Timothy. And over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the distinguishing marks of a false teacher, and one who is characterized by that deadly combination of arrogance and ignorance. And just to briefly review what we've seen in the previous section, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 again. We first saw that false teachers promote different doctrine. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. We then saw that they prefer quarreling, middle of verse 4, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that led to the third truth that we saw in verse 6. They perceive satisfaction temporally. It's all about living for the world and getting satisfaction in possessions and pleasure and things. They know nothing of true contentment. Notice verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then lastly, we saw that their pursuit for gain ends in destruction. It ends in apostasy. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that is the picture that Paul gives of those who are in ministry with impure motives, the proud and ignorant counterfeit Christians. In the language of 2 Timothy 3:5, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a religion that they have constructed in order to fulfill the desires of their flesh. So they appear religious, but they lack any real righteousness. Now, that's been a reality in the church from its conception. There's always been false teachers, counterfeit Christians in the church. And you've probably noticed that Scripture gives an overwhelming emphasis to that fact in almost every letter, sometimes repeated multiple times in letters in the New Testament. There's a warning about unhealthy doctrine or false teachers. And this prevalence of counterfeit leaders and, by extension, counterfeit believers in the church, it might cause the church at large to become disillusioned, discouraged about the church and its leaders, never trusting, never fully committing to a body, because chances are there's some counterfeit believers there, or I've been burned by false teachers before, so now I'm just disillusioned. I don't know who to trust. But we should note that while the New Testament not only gives the characteristics of the counterfeit, it also gives the characteristics of the genuine. And that's what Paul does now. He's going to provide a contrast to what we've seen the past few weeks. So we've seen some of the distinguishing marks of a counterfeit man of God. What are the distinguishing marks of a genuine, a true man of God? Notice verses 11 to 16, as that is where Paul goes now. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There's the portrait of the true man of God. The man of God there is a familiar title for a prophet in the Old Testament. If you search that phrase, you'll see it pop up several times in the Old Testament, but it's It's rare in the New Testament. It refers to one who is a messenger of God, one who represents God to the people. So Paul's setting Timothy apart, not from all other leaders, but from those whose lifestyle demonstrates a false claim to authority, one whose lifestyle cannot fit the description, man of God. So how do you tell who really is a man of God, worth listening to and following? Well, as Paul gives Timothy this picture, he provides a striking contrast to what we've studied the last couple of weeks. Timothy, here's the alternative to apostasy. Here's the alternative to wandering away from the faith and being in ministry to fulfilling your own fleshly desires. So notice first in verse 11 what characterizes the true man of God. He departs from evil. He departs from evil. Verse 11, but flee these things, you man of God. Flee. Greek word, which is pronounced phugo, phugo. Now we think of the word flee, escaping, and the word phugo. Is there an English word that comes to your mind?
Fugitive.
Fugitive. That's right. This is a word that was used to refer to escaping from danger, seeking safety in flight. Same word used in Matthew 2:13 when the angel spoke to Joseph. I'm just going to read it for you. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. Flee to Egypt. There's our word. Similar to a fugitive on the run, this is an urgent and passionate flight as if your freedom depends on it. And notice verse 11 begins with that contrasting conjunction, but. So as if to say, those who wander from the faith, they're associated with evil. They're not fleeing from evil. They're intimately acquainted with evil. They get as close to evil as possible. They flirt with it. They underestimate their own vulnerabilities to it. But the man of God must flee, constantly be departing from evil. The identical terminology, glance over at 2 Timothy 2:22. In 2 Timothy, Paul reiterates many of these same themes to Timothy. But notice 2 Timothy 2:22. Exact same terminology. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But then notice what he adds at the end of that passage. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So whatever is to be true of the man of God is to be true of the people of God. So the man of God paves the way. He must be exemplary, but it applies to all believers. Back to our passage. Just what is Timothy to be fleeing from? What does a true man of God flee from? Well, these things, anytime Paul uses that in this letter, it refers to the section just previous. What have we been seeing so far in chapter 6? Well, flee from a lust for personal gain. Flee from a love of money. Flee from a contentment that's dependent on your circumstances getting better. Flee from a desire for more money, more significance, covetousness, and greed. You know, when a man in ministry spends a lot of his time defending his so-called freedoms that seem to always be right on the edge of blatant sin, you know he's not a fleeing man. No fugitive flees from the authorities, goes across the street from the prison he just escaped from, and tries to hitchhike right there. Stays close to the prison. No, he's going to urgently and passionately flee, getting as far away as possible because his life depends on it, his freedom depends on it. Look over again at 2 Timothy 2:16. So I want you to see this theme come out in these epistles here. This is a relentless theme of Paul in these letters. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this sealed. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Keep away from wickedness. So the Lord knows those who are his. There's divine election. The Lord knows. But how do we know who the Lord's people are? They abstain from wickedness. They flee from evil. So back to our passage, the true man of God departs from evil. But it's not an aimless departure. It is toward something else. And that brings us to the second mark of a true man of God. He devotes himself to holiness. So he departs from evil, and he devotes himself to holiness, middle of verse 11. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So it's not a fleeing without a pursuit of something else. A crucial distinction to note, because it highlights the difference between mere moralism, which anyone in the world can do, and Christianity. See, anybody can rearrange their lives, clean up some bad habits, stay away from some destructive habits. Plenty of unbelievers have the willpower to do that, but apart from Christ, no one can flee from the evil they would naturally love and devote themselves to the holiness they would naturally hate. It's the putting off, putting on concept that we see in the New Testament. And probably the most extensive treatment would be Ephesians 4. Let's look at a few examples in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Fleeing from the ungodly characteristic and putting on righteousness in its place. Paul's going to give several practical examples here. And he's showing us what true change looks like. How do you know you're not just a moralist with willpower, just staying away from certain wicked things and actually changing into the image of Christ? Here are the practical examples. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So not only keep your speech pure and with integrity and honest and sincere, but also speak truth, put on truthfulness. Truthful speech needs to come out of your heart instead of deceitful speech. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So you see that? It's not just the thief in the world who, after getting caught and spending some time in prison, can stop being a thief. No, Paul says, go from a consumer of the labor of others to now laboring yourself so that you can give. Go from a consumer to a giver. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What does the mere moralist do with verse 29? When they recognize their words are often not helpful and sinful, they'll say something like this: all right, when I'm in that situation, when I'm around that person, I'll just keep my mouth shut. Because anytime I speak around them, I end up sinning. So I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Well, no, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, let no corrupting word proceed from your mouth, but then he says, you do need to speak. You do need to speak. Only such a word as is good for edification. So not only are you not tearing others down with your speech, you're actively seeking to encourage and build them up. Look at one more, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Your bitterness is transformed into kindness and forgiveness. Not just trying really hard to not be bitter, but proactively forgiving and being kind to them. Back to 1 Timothy 6, it's that same principle at work here. The man who flees from evil is the same man who pursues holiness. To truly flee from one is to pursue the other. In Hebrews 1:9, it is said of Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. To love one is to hate the other. The counterfeit Christian who has the appearance of godliness without the power, they're simply going to strive to stay away from significant forms of external sinning. You can hear this in the church today. I don't use profanity, I don't drink or do drugs, I don't break the law. And their spiritual life is measured by what they don't do. Verse 11 brings the true balance. Flee from evil, pursue righteousness. If there's no pursuit of righteousness, then there is no fleeing from evil. It's just a sophisticated form of self-made religion. Now, in the same way that word for flee involved not just a casual fleeing, but an urgent, passionate flight. This word for pursuit is in the same category. It is the word for persecute in the New Testament. Persecute is not a mild term. It is to follow zealously after with intent. And Paul highlights several areas that a true man of God is to follow after zealously with intent. First, righteousness. That is conduct according to God's will. Conduct that is pleasing to Him. Righteousness, the quest for righteousness, simplifies life for the believer. Right? The Christian simply asks this question: what would be pleasing to the Lord? How can I live in this circumstance, in this relationship, in this difficulty, in a way that is consistent with God's will? That is my goal. That's my agenda in every circumstance. A true man of God lives to do what is right. He's not characterized by one who would prefer to be doing evil, but reluctantly must pursue righteousness in order to keep up appearances. No, he actively pursues it. He delights in the way of righteousness. Next is godliness. That's reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart, a God-fearer. Godliness can even be more of the inward attitude, the motivation behind our actions. So one whose actions and attitudes are motivated by God. Not only behaving properly, but properly motivated. That's a sure way to spot a counterfeit Christian. One who lives like a Christian only when other people are around, but because they don't fear God, when they are alone, when only God is watching, they live completely different. If a person's godly, they are a consistent God-fearer. Next, in verse 11, faith. That is the individual's personal trust in the Lord. Pursue unwavering confidence in God, His purposes, His plan, His promises, His provision. Interestingly, all the types of things that a discontent heart of a false teacher that we've been talking about would not cultivate, would not believe. A discontent heart is frustrated, anxious, and lives in those realities as a way of life, always clamoring for the better circumstances, more money, more significance. A man of God pursues faith, pursues confidence in the wise sovereignty of the Lord. Next is love. And that always flows out of faith. Faith and love, there's an inseparable connection between faith and love in the Scriptures. That classic comment, Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So agape love, sacrificial love for others, is directly tied to one's faith. The giving of yourself for those in your life that you would naturally not do good to. Naturally, you would not draw near to them. Naturally, you would never inconvenience yourself for their sake. That's agape love. It is really emphasized and highlighted by serving those who are your enemies, as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. That is the very first quality of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love. The commitment to another for their good at great cost to yourself. You'll never see that in a counterfeit leader or a counterfeit Christian. They're going to expect to be served, to be sacrificed for, but rarely, if ever, extend that treatment to others. Two more here in verse 11. Perseverance, that is the word which means remaining under. So you're remaining under difficulty without sinning in action or attitude. Bearing up under the weight. Why is that one important? Because it is the trials and hardships of life that prove our faith, that test the genuineness of our faith. That's what Jesus said in the parable of the sower and soils in Matthew 13:20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. What's the implication? Genuine faith is a persevering faith that perseveres through difficulty. It remains under. So Paul calls Timothy, as a true man of God, when difficulty comes, persevere by faith. Believe where it's hard to believe in your life, especially in those circumstances that you would do anything to change. That's where you have to do the battle work. That's where you've got to believe. Lastly, gentleness. That's a crucial one. This is another word for humility. in the New Testament. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Practically speaking, you can absorb pain from others, insults, accusations, slander. You can allow others to think they're right, think they have the upper hand. You can forgive them freely, even when they don't acknowledge their guilt. You can continue to serve them and love them, even when they sin against you. You can be patient with their weaknesses, giving them every opportunity to do what is right. Why? Because you're gentle. You understand yourself in light of who you are before God. And what does that do? You're constantly aware of your own unworthiness before the Lord. So you have an appropriate low view of yourself. Here are the priorities for the man of God, and by extension, the people of God. And bringing the context from previous weeks into play, counterfeit Christians, they're not going to be concerned about these priorities. They're going to pursue what their heart naturally longs for. Not righteousness, not godliness, not faith, not love, not perseverance, but better circumstances, personal significance, money, all the things we talked about. So the true man of God departs from evil, devotes himself to holiness. Now thirdly, he engages in battle. He engages in battle. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. That language sounds familiar. You remember Paul said it over in 2 Timothy 4:7. He's writing the final documented words of his life in that letter. And near the end of that epistle, he can write, I have fought the good fight. So he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And Paul can say right before his martyrdom, I have fought it. I have fought it. Those words back in our passage, fight the good fight, the words for fight, we get our English words agony. Agonize the good agony, what Paul's saying there. The emphasis is clear. Contending or struggling with great effort in the midst of challenges, that is the Christian life. For Paul to say at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, which is what he said afterwards, he was saying, I didn't compromise. I persevered by faith. I didn't fall away. I kept taking Christ at his word. I kept having confidence in him and his promises, even though it was a fight. It was a battle. But this raises the question, who or what is this fight against? What is this battle? Well, first, this word for fight, when it's used in other contexts, refers to everything from the inward personal struggle to believe to the outward struggle against persecution and opponents. Surely that would be one battle Timothy's facing, various opponents of the gospel, false teachers in the church. So Paul's telling Timothy, you've got to be willing to suffer for the truth. You're going to be opposed on a human level. But that fight isn't the only type of fighting. There are three great threats to our faith when we categorize them in the New Testament. You have the world, the devil, and the flesh, right? Let me show you an example of how all of these are defeated. And they're all defeated the same way. Faith. Faith. Ephesians 6:10. Glance over to Ephesians 6:10. We'll look at the devil first. So we are talking about fighting the good fight of faith, and we are highlighting a few of the enemies that we do battle against and how to defeat those enemies. Remember what Paul said in this passage in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice the battle, the fighting terminology here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. All right, Paul, what's that look like? Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. There it is, trusting the Lord over and against lies. the shield of faith. Peter says the same thing. I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Devil can do nothing if you believe the Lord. How do you defeat worldly tendencies? Same thing. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. The Christian life, the Christian battle is won or lost in your mind. If you believe rightly, you will live rightly. If your mind is being transformed by the truth, Romans 12:2, you're going to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You're going to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, if someone were to ask you, what's the hardest part about the Christian life? What is the hardest part about the Christian life? You can get a lot of insight about how that person views the battle and how they would answer that. If they would answer it with, well, it's the allurement of the world. Well, it is Satan constantly attacking me. Well, those things might be very well true. But what makes those two things difficult? It is our heart, right? The obvious answer should be my heart's response to life, my heart's response to temptation. That is the hardest part of the Christian life, by far. The unbelief and self-will in my heart. My theology professor in seminary called this the harmartiological hangover. Okay, harmartiology is the theological term for the study of sin. The harmartiological hangover is what genuine Christians have after they've been converted. They have the hangover of the old man, the sinful old man. The old man is dead. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul says, Romans 6:2. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, Romans 6:6. The New Testament talks about the old man being dead, crucified in Christ. Why do we still sin? Why do Christians still sin? Here's how I would articulate that. Because the remnants of the old man remain with us. The old man's not alive. He's dead. But the remnants, the stench of the old life is still on us. I like to illustrate it this way. When a person's raised from the grave after being dead for a long time, when they come out of that grave and they have new life, are they going to smell good? They're going to have the stench of death will still be on them, even though they're alive. And it is only as they remove those remnants, the dirty grave clothes, the stench of death, that they will become more and more in practice what they are now in position. That's sanctification in the Christian life. It's removing the remnants of the old man, putting to death the deeds of the body that we are no longer enslaved to. Well, it is that theological tension that makes the Christian life so difficult, that makes it a fight, a battle. In every Christian's heart, there is still resistance to trusting the Lord, still resistance to obeying Him. It is that very resistance, the ungodly response to circumstances, to life, to people, that makes the Christian life so hard. Paul's reminding Timothy, there's enough of the old man around in you that makes this a battle. It makes it a fight. So we fight the good fight by believing the Lord, yielding our wills to Him. And when we do that, the difficulty subsides. How do we know that? Because the scriptures say that the mind that is trusting God will be at peace, right? Not a peace without difficulty, not a peace without trials and tribulation and persecution, not a peace without problems. No, a peace in the midst of those things. Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He believes in you. The New Testament counterpart, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What's the result of that godly response? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when difficulties in life, when burdens in life forget God, that is when the burden is magnified. That is when it becomes exceedingly difficult. That's how our heart is defeated. When we trust the Lord above our feelings, above our circumstances, above anything we can see physically, the weight, the burden is minimized. Now, this fighting the fight, this struggle, this agonizing the agony could tempt Christians to start to resent the battle, right? You ever been tempted to resent the battle? How hard being a Christian makes your life? Tempted to believe the lie that if you weren't a Christian, your life would be easier? That might be true, by the way. It probably is true. But notice what Paul says here back in our passage in verse 12. He calls it the good fight. The fight that's not to be resented. It's praiseworthy. It's excellent. It's noble. It's a good fight. You know, Psalm 73 is a great example of that, being tempted to envy unbelievers because they don't have the battle. They don't have to worry about the things we do. Paul says here, what makes the fight good is it's not random. It's not meaningless difficulty. It's of the faith. It's of the faith. It is the essential quality of the Christian life. It is inherent to the Christian faith, the battle. So keep competing, Paul says, in the good struggle, the good agony of the faith. How could we say that negatively? Don't grow weary or complacent in believing, because that leads to apostasy. The weary, drifting heart is the path to falling away. Now, true believers don't need to be convinced they're in a battle, right? True believers need strategies. They need wisdom to fight in the battle, but they don't have to be convinced they're in a battle. They don't have to be convinced of this agony. I say that to highlight the implication for the professing believer who has no sense of this struggle. Fight the good fight. What fight? What fight? I'm comfortable. I'm complacent. I'm fine. Well, if there isn't this battle to trust Christ more, if there isn't this holy discontentment with where we are spiritually, there's really only one of two possibilities. One, we're sinless. I don't think anyone's going to be delusional enough, at least not in this church, to say that. Or we're on the wrong side. We're on the wrong side of the battle. There's no conflict or struggle if we love the world, if we believe the lies of the devil and the flesh. The passage here is clear. There is a struggle. There is a conflict both externally and internally in the life of the Christian. It is inherent to being a Christian, inherent to the Christian faith. So our expectations get exposed with language like this in the New Testament. How do we typically respond to difficulties in life? We typically respond in a way that prove that we have bought into a pretty big lie. And that lie is this. As a believer, I can expect, so we wake up in the morning and we buy into this lie. I can expect life to be generally easy, normal, compared to others. That's an expectation that I'm entitled to. And what's one indicator that we've bought into that assumption? When we respond amazed, astonished, when something hard happens, right? The exact opposite of what Peter tells us to do, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be amazed when the fiery ordeal comes among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But we respond as though something strange is happening to us. What's this? This is difficult. This is hard. Yes, that's exactly what the New Testament told you to expect. Instead of believing that lie, which is very easy to believe in our culture, think about how it would transform your perspective in your life, just waking up every day with Christian, biblical expectations. Let's just highlight a few. Okay, today, trials are going to come upon me to test my faith. What type of trials? The ones that the Lord knows are going to be particularly bothersome to me, meticulously designed just to push me in a direction that it wouldn't push another person. I'm going to have relationship difficulties on account of my faith in Christ. There's going to be tension. I'm going to have to deny myself things that I might naturally otherwise be able to have. More money, more possessions, more pleasure, more comfort. I'm going to suffer the loss of things that I love. Death, disease, popularity. Those are biblical expectations. No wonder Paul tells Timothy, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Because you're not going to be in circumstances that are easy. John Piper, long ago, in the year I was born, 1980, so right when he started pastoring his church there in Minneapolis, he preached on Paul's words on fight the good fight, and he ended in after he preached on that passage, saying this to his congregation. So how did we do in 1980? If 1980 were the whole of our life, could we say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? My guess is there are people here who can give three different answers to that question. One will say, I fought no fight because I felt no great desire to follow Christ's counsel and trust his promises. Satan and my own flesh got no resistance from me. Another person will say, I felt some desire to trust Christ and go his way, but whenever a conflict arose, I was defeated every time. I really didn't fight a very good fight. And a third will say, praise God. It was a hard but glorious year. The word of God came alive for me and helped time and time again to overcome temptation and hold to Christ. It wasn't always easy, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, end quote. It's probably an accurate way to describe any congregation. Now, those who can look back over the past year and can honestly say, I haven't really been battling. There hasn't really been a desire to follow Christ. Yeah, I go to church, but there's no real love for Christ in my life. Then there are going to be those who look back and have that balance of encouragement and discouragement. Yeah, I can see the times that I battled, but I also gave in a lot. I didn't believe. I didn't yield my will to Christ. And then there are going to be some who can look back and say, defeat was the exception. The norm was believing and yielding my will. And I'm encouraged about the last year. No matter where you are in that spectrum, if you're a professing Christian, this is a call to either begin the fight or continue the fight. Be renewed in the midst of that fight. But the battle can't be optional for the Christian. Okay, so we've seen a true man of God departs from evil, devotes himself to holiness, engages in battle, and now fourthly, he ministers in light of eternity. Ministers and lives in light of eternity. Middle of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy to be converted here to gain eternal life. That really wouldn't make a lot of sense, right? His most beloved disciple, pastoring one of his most beloved congregation, and he's saying, you're not even converted. Gain eternal life. Okay? This is rather saying, through a decisive act of faith, take hold of eternal life, seize it as if to make it your own. Have a conviction from this moment forward that you're going to minister and live in the reality of eternal life. One author said it this way, get a grip on eternal life. Minister for eternity, not for here and now. So this is a call to live radically in light of the age to come. It's another contrast between Timothy and the false teachers. The false teachers perceive satisfaction temporally. It's all about what they can get in this life. More money, better circumstances. Paul tells Timothy, loosen your grip on everything that's not for eternity. Take hold of eternal life. The supernatural life of God and Christ, which the believers, we receive fully in the future, but we enjoy here and now. And this comes right after the command to fight the good fight. So the fight, the struggle, is temporary. The fight's not eternal, but the life is. So the battling and fighting in this life must be informed and motivated by eternity. And Paul says, Timothy, you were called to this. God brings those he has called into the spiritual reality to which he has called them. How do you know God has called someone to salvation? They're fighting. They're battling. They're engaging in this. And Paul perfectly balances the truth of divine sovereignty and initiative, you were called, to Timothy's responsibility. Notice, you made the good confession in verse 12. Confession, you said the same thing, public confession as to the truth of who Jesus is. Now, some say this is referring to Timothy's ordination, and the many witnesses there would be the elders who were laying their hands on him. Now, we do have that reference in the pastoral epistles, but to make this refer to Timothy's ordination doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because if you glance down at verse 13, Paul refers to the good confession Jesus made before Pontius Pilate, which is hardly referring to Jesus' ordination. Okay, so this is not Timothy's ordination. This is some public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, when someone made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what circumstance was that? Baptism, right? It's probably referring to Timothy's baptism. So Paul's saying the man of God, aware of God's effectual call to salvation, which is consistent with his own public profession of faith in front of many witnesses, the man of God must place a firm grip on eternal life and not budge. What does that produce in an individual when he takes hold of eternal life and lives in light of his confession, lives in light of his calling? It's going to produce unflinching, unwavering conviction. Any person who lives for the world or lives for themselves is vulnerable to compromise, is vulnerable to apostasy, because they're not motivated by the fear of the Lord. But a man who clings to eternity can't be persuaded by anything. No human opinions. He's not going to occupy himself with anything petty or trivial or any meaningless battle that doesn't have eternal implications. And that leads to a fifth and final mark of a true man of God. He is courageously faithful. He's courageously faithful. When a person decides they're going to live for eternity, when they've truly taken hold of eternal life and made it their own, when they loosen their grip on earthly things, they're going to be courageously faithful. That's what Paul calls Timothy to now in verse 13. Notice, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives one of those authoritative, urgent commands carrying great weight because it's set before Timothy with two divine witnesses, the Father and the Son. The Father, who gives life to all things, that refers to probably to his providential preserving of life. It's a participle, the one who's giving life to all things, so he's sustaining his creation. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, everything and everyone dependent on God for life. Why would Paul bring that up? Because Timothy doesn't need to be concerned about his faithful proclamation, because he himself will be sustained to be faithful, and those who are going to bring opposition to him, they're in God's hands. He holds their life and breath. But not only the presence of God, but also of Christ Jesus. And then Paul highlights that he testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Paul's making some sort of connection between Timothy's good confession, most likely at his baptism, and Jesus' good confession when he stood before Pilate. Now, the problem is we don't have record of Timothy's confession, and we don't know exactly what statement Paul's talking about with regard to Jesus. The only statement that's repeated in all four gospel accounts when Jesus stood before Pilate is that interaction with Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so." In other words, it is as you say. John adds further dialogue, John 18:37. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice.'" I think it's that phrase, "to testify to the truth," that is the link between Timothy and Christ here that Paul is drawing. The good confession is bearing witness to the truth, publicly affirming truth about Christ Jesus. When Jesus did that before Pilate, he provided his followers with a prototypical confession. Why does Paul bring that up right here? Could be because that public affirmation of the truth that Jesus made cost him his life. He was courageously faithful. He bore witness to the truth at any cost to himself, which is exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to. It is these ideas that are to motivate Timothy. Notice in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, commandment, we're not told what it is. It's not used anywhere else in this letter. There's nothing in the context to limit this to any single commandment, any single instruction. Most agree this is a way to refer to the summation of the Christian faith. You can look over at 2 Timothy 4:7. The same word for keep is used. Paul says, I have kept the faith. Now he's saying, Timothy, keep the commandment. So probably used interchangeably. Hold on to the truth, Timothy, in doctrine indeed, and faithfully proclaim it. And do so with such thoroughness that the commandment is kept free from two things, without stain or reproach. That is to say, Timothy, you have to keep this commandment in such a way that no legitimate accusation can come against the truth. Where the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the church, could not accurately, legitimately say the message is foolish because the servants don't even believe it. They don't even proclaim it. No blemish, no legitimate accusation should come against the Christian message on account of your lack of faithfulness, Timothy. That's what he's saying. That's why we call this courageously faithful, a man of the truth at all costs, even if he stands before someone who has his life in his hands, like Jesus before Pilate. Courageously faithful Christians, hard to find today. And that's due in large part because courageously faithful leaders are hard to find. Leaders today, at least in our nation, when they compromise, it's not because their lives are on the line. It's because their reputation. They don't want to be talked bad about on social media. That's enough to get them to compromise. They don't want to receive threatening letters. It has nothing to do with their lives. They're going to obscure the truth or blatantly compromise simply because they love man's approval and they cannot handle anyone thinking ill of them. Why do they do that? Because they're not doing verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 are the prerequisite for being courageously faithful. If I'm not fleeing from evil, pursuing righteousness, engaging in the battle, loosening my grip on the world, clinging to eternal life, I can have no hope of enduring faithfulness, no hope of being courageous. And notice in our passage, verse 14, we have not fully kept our charge until we stand in God's presence. He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the significance of this is to go beyond your life, Timothy. Okay, he's not saying Christ is or isn't coming back in Timothy's lifetime. Paul didn't have that timing any more than we have it. But he could have just said, until you die. But he's saying, no, this is going to go beyond your lifetime, Timothy. So how does Timothy keep the commandment unstained, without reproach, in such a way that it goes beyond his lifetime? Well, he's already told them one way in this letter. Chapter 4, 16, keep a close watch on yourself and your doctrine. Guard the gospel with godly living and holding to sound doctrine. But he also gave him a way in 2 Timothy 2:2 to make sure that the Christian faith is guarded and protected. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy deliberately, yet cautiously, with careful evaluation, pass on the commandment, pass on the Christian faith to faithful men who will then be faithful to pass it on to others. See, Paul didn't know when Christ would return. He just knew it could happen any time, and it's according to God's eschatological clock, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He's going to bring about at the proper time. Now, Paul transitions from Christ to God the Father here, because this can really only refer to God the Father. Christ's appearing will surely come, but it'll happen according to God's timetable. And it's precisely because God has a timetable and is omnipotent that Timothy can persevere. It shows that God is in control and he does his work when he deems it best. He's not frustrated by sinful man, and his purposes are not thwarted. I love this, because Paul is reminding Timothy here and what follows about who God is, which is the solution to all problems in life. Jonathan Edwards said, "The most important thing about any individual at any point in their life, no matter what they're going through, is what they know to be true about God." And a God who is in heaven, frantically trying to come up with contingency plans because sinful man is always thwarting his purposes, is hardly a God that's worthy to be trusted with your life. Hardly a God that would cause his people to be courageously faithful, a God who's done all that he can do, and he's just sort of a deist. He just created the world, spun it in motion, hands off, just watching to see what will happen, but he knows the end. He knows what's going to happen at the end. No, Paul reminds Timothy of who God actually is. Faithfulness depends on our view of God, and only a mighty and transcendent God is worthy of Timothy's loyalty and faithfulness. So that's what Paul goes to now. Here's who God is. Middle of verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed God, the one who has satisfaction in himself. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing and no one to be content and joyful. He alone possesses in himself all that is necessary for contented happiness, true blessedness. Blessing flows not to him, but from him. And he's the only sovereign. That is a rare word in the New Testament from where we get our word dynasty. Okay? Continual dominating reign. All other authorities, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's what that's emphasizing. Everyone comes under this continual, unmatched, dominating reign, which is what happens in a dynasty. And this sovereignty can never be challenged. It'll never stop because God cannot go out of existence. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. He's not threatened by death. The only being in existence untouched by sin and therefore not subject to decay. He has an unending quality of life. John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. He alone has the prerogative of self-existence. He depends on no one and nothing. And this very God can only be known, can only be revealed, if he chooses to. Mortal man can't initiate. Mortal man can do nothing. Notice what he says. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Transcendent majesty. One commentator notes, God is represented dwelling in an atmosphere of light, surrounded by glories which no created nature may ever approach, no mortal eye may ever contemplate. He is completely other. He's in a class all by himself, infinitely holy. I've always liked to illustrate it with this way. If somebody says to you, what is God like? That is a defeating question. What are you going to say? You can't. He's in a class by himself. You can't compare him. That is what it means to be holy. He is incomparable. I think the significance of this last statement, he dwells in unapproachable light, that goes back to verse 11. If a man is truly a man of God, the very God who dwells in unapproachable light, representing his infinite holiness, then that man of God will not be flirting with evil. If he's attached himself to God, if he's following this type of God, then he will be fleeing from evil. That's how you can spot him. And also, as we mentioned, this high view of God, this biblical view of God, it puts in perspective our circumstances and our responsibilities. For Timothy, that means the keeping of the commandment, guarding the Christian faith. It's not as burdensome as it might first appear when this God is on your side. Any threats to the gospel and the church are no real threats in light of who God actually is. That's why Paul ends verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That is a God worthy of all glory and honor, worthy to be submitted to. So we've seen five marks of a true man of God. He departs from evil. He devotes himself to holiness. He engages in battle. He ministers in light of eternity. And he is courageously faithful, speaks and lives the truth at any cost to himself. Questions or comments? I'll start asking you questions in a second then.
Earlier when you were were talking about having the remnants of the old man, and we don't have two natures. What text could you go to confirm?
Yeah, so that the New Testament doesn't use the word nature.
Okay.
So we have used that terminology in theology to describe what the Bible talks about when it talks about the old man, but it doesn't use the language of nature. When it talks about nature, it's talking about human nature or divine nature, the essence. It's not talking about that theological reality. So one passage I would go to would be Colossians 3, 9. You can see a reference to this. The ESV has self, but in the Greek it's man. So it's, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices. So there's the reality there. Ephesians 4 would be another one. Ephesians 4:21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man, your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul acknowledges there the reality of the remnants of the old man that we're putting to death, and then we're putting on the new man in Christ. And then I'd say a large section of Romans 6 is going to deal with that reality as well. So, yeah, the significance of that is we don't want to view sanctification as two entities. There is an old man who's alive and a new man who's alive, and we're fighting against each other. It's more of the old man has been crucified, he's dead, and now we're simply putting to death the garments, the sinful garments that he wore as we put on the new man. So that'd be those passages I'd go to for that. Good. Anything else? Okay, let's return to verse 11. I'm confident we have a few extra minutes this morning because we're doing the Lord's Supper, so I can keep you here longer. Yeah.
When you're offended in the spiritual warfare, but your reaction is you forgive freely, your patience, you recognize and worthiness.
Yeah, so one of my go-to passages for that is 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Start in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So we're in a context of a person who is treating you sinfully, unjust, right? So it's not even the context of I'm just perceiving they're doing it, or I'm hypersensitive to their actions. No, it's unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What does that mean, to do good and endure? That's what he's going to tell us now. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. This is planned for you. This is your opportunity. You've been called to this. This is coming. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, here's the distinction between us and Christ. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That can't be said of us. Okay, but Peter's saying, even for the innocent, spotless, righteous one, look at how he responded. And you're not innocent, spotless, or righteous, but you're going to be called to respond the same way. So he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So he didn't return evil for evil. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So he continued to trust that the Lord is a righteous judge, and I don't need to exact vengeance. All sin will be punished either on Christ or in hell. Neither one of those I can improve on. so I can leave room for the wrath of God, as Paul said in Romans 12. So that's one passage, just understanding that even the innocent one, the one who could have threatened in righteousness, the one who could have actually rebuked and been innocent in rebuke, didn't. And he left us that example, so that when we are slandered, when we are treated unjustly, we have that type of humility. The other one I'd go to would be James 3. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? So all claims to spiritual wisdom are going to be tested right here with your conduct, not by how many theology books we've read. Conduct. That's how you can tell if you're wise. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now verse 17. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So it promotes peace in relationships, not tension, not hostility. Open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that is talking about the whole theme there is the humility of not taking oneself so seriously that I can't handle it when someone comes and says something about me or treats me wrong and I have to lash out and return evil for evil. So those two passages would be one. Maybe another one would be Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Romans 12:14. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Now here's the connection to humility and pride. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Or give yourselves to humble tasks, your version might say. Never be wise in your own sight. So there's a low view of self. Assuming, okay, I don't always have objective clarity about why this person's acting the way they have. I don't need to assume their motives. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What's he saying? If there's any tension, any hostility in a relationship, if anybody won't talk to me or doesn't want to be around me, it can't be traced back to my pride, my unwillingness to seek forgiveness, or some sort of unreconciled issue on my part. If they have the bitterness in their heart and they don't want to be around, I can't control that. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means you have done everything you can to reconcile that. And due to their stubbornness, their unbelief, their sin, it won't happen. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. There's the theme with 1 Peter 2. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Oftentimes when we're seeking vengeance, when we're returning evil for evil, it's because we do not trust that the Lord can handle that person. I have to actually get the sin exposed. I have to be the one to correct it, and I can't trust the Spirit to do the work. Now, if somebody's receptive, certainly we're going to continue to talk to them, but when they're resistant and they become an enemy of the truth, we're not going to continue to talk to them and drive the truth home. That's the context he's talking about there. So those will be a few passages I'd go to for that. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for, in your kindness, showing us not only what the marks of a counterfeit Christian look like, but also showing us what a genuine Christian look like. And Lord, without a doubt, all of us were convicted to some degree about the language of fighting the good fight and how we oftentimes do not fight with the urgency and passion that we see in the New Testament, the very urgency and effort that we are commanded to. And we thank you. We thank you that you are merciful and patient with us. And we thank you that you give us so many opportunities to do what is right. And And we ask that you'd use this passage, use the text to produce a fresh willingness in our hearts to draw near to you by faith, to yield our wills in humble submission to you, so that we can truly say after the end of this year that, yeah, we have fought the good fight, and that defeat was the exception, but the norm was struggle and agonizing victory. We pray that be true of all of us. In Christ's name, amen.